Well, by history standards, the German nation would be considered one of the epicenters of modern Christian civilization. The Christian Reformation took place there. Germany was one of the centers of the Holy Roman Empire, that strange mix of Christianity and what was left of the Roman Empire and its emperors. What is the state of Christianity in Germany today? We're going to talk about it here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Uwe Simonetta will be our guest here coming along in just a few minutes. Our call-in numbers today, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. And we are coming to you live this Thursday, the 22nd of June. A lot of things to do. After our conversation with Uwe Simonetto, Pastor Eric Rotman will join us. We're going to talk about faith. And he's written an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Myths About Faith. We'll dispel some of those myths. That'll be followed in the second hour by a conversation with Jennifer Lall on two issues. One is the use of stem cells to reverse paralysis in mice and rats. You might have seen this on ABC News. They say they've done it using mice embryonic stem cells injected into a paralyzed rat, and the rat now walks on all fours again. We'll also talk about embryo testing, a story that's been in the news as well, testing for diseases, primarily genetic diseases, before the child is born. And they're talking about selective screening. We'll find out what selective screening is from Jennifer Lall. At 4:30 till 5:30, we've got audio open lines for your questions, your comments, and we've got a lot of audio to play for you. The newly elected presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA granted an interview to PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. She had a lot of interesting things to say about what she thinks her role is in that mainline Protestant denomination. And at 5:30, for the last half hour of the program, soundbite of the week. We had more soundbites of the week than we could possibly use. We narrowed it down to six, and we're going to ask you in the last half hour to name your soundbite of the week. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Uwe Simonetto is a regular guest, an international journalist, director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on lay vocation and the Concordia Center for Faith and Journalism. He's author of an article in the Atlantic Times titled Germany's Faith, Dead, Not Dead Yet. Uwe, welcome back.
Well, and welcome back to you. Hope you had a good holiday.
Certainly did. I'd like your reaction to what's still going on here in the U.S., the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA and their election,
their election
of the first female bishop to represent them in worldwide Anglicanism, the Episcopal Church USA.
Yes. Well, I've been following this very closely because, you know, as a former religion editor of United Press International, I've always kept a keen eye on what was going on there. I have the feeling that, especially communicating via email and other ways with my friends in the Episcopal Church, that pretty soon a lot of people will have to decide whether they wish to remain in the Church of Christ or in the Church of the Antichrist, and I'm quite serious about that. I mean, if this woman comes out saying that Christ was a sort of transgendered, and I mean, she did all the most amazing stuff that I've been reading on the internet about her, and the selfishness with which American Episcopalians break up just to follow their own totally trivial agenda, break up the Anglican Communion. What they do to faithful and terribly persecuted Anglicans in countries like Nigeria, where they really have to survive against the Muslim onslaught, and they are thinking about their gender and their sexuality and all that sort of thing. I think this is one of the most disgusting events that that one can imagine. And I received a lot of emails from very, very highly placed people who are totally distraught over what is going on there.
Is this a point of no return for the Episcopal Church USA?
I think it's I think it's a point of no return in the sense that the Episcopal Church USA is no longer really what you might call a traditional Anglican church, bona fide. It's very interesting also that they call themselves the Episcopal Church, So in other words, it's already a new direction. It's not a Episcopal Church USA as a as an appendix to the Anglican Communion, but it is actually starting a worldwide new church and with a totally new agenda. And Todd, here's a very interesting thing that I have just found out. You know, one of their foremost divinity schools, Episcopal Divinity Schools, the Divinity School in Cambridge, Massachusetts, has just agreed to help train clergy for the Metropolitan Community Church, which, as you know, is the denomination that is made up of homosexuals and is for homosexuals. And the MCC on their website describes that Episcopal Divinity School as a forceful and a faithful, sturdy ally and partner and all that sort of thing. So we know where this thing is heading, and it's very, very sad. I feel very, very sorry for good, faithful Anglicans in the United States, because although there are many so-called continuing Anglican churches, but they're also splintered, and, I mean, you know, to be rendered spiritually homeless is an awful situation to be in.
Turning to the subject that you've written about recently in the Atlantic Times on Germany's faith, is the German state now hopelessly heathen, as many believe it is?
No, definitely it's not. Quite to the contrary, there is an extraordinary turnabout, which goes hand in glove, interestingly, with a turnabout in the mood, in the general sort of mood in Germany at the moment, quite to the contrary of France, to the opposite of France, where the mood is very sour. In Germany, there is a marked return to traditional values. You notice this from the pronouncements also of the state-related church leaders, like the presiding bishop Wolfgang Huber, who used to be an ardent left-winger, and now sounds positively Lutheran and is pushing for evangelization and pushing for the return to traditional Christian values. So there is something quite interesting going on here, and also as you know, the Germans have have thousands and thousands of troops stationed overseas nowadays, especially in Afghanistan and in the Horn of Africa. Now they're going down to the Congo as peacekeepers. And there is an interesting development. The military chaplains have begun baptizing left, right, and center soldiers from the former East Germany. Military chaplains in the German army have taken on, especially since German military are now very committed in international operations, have become very, very important, which is a very strange thing, because 10 years ago, 12 years ago, military chaplains were bad-mouthed by everybody, including church leaders. And another thing that's very interesting is that whilst the churches themselves, the denominations, don't rate very highly yet in opinion polls, pastors and priests rank second only in public trust and second only to physicians, which I find a very interesting development. And also, of course, there are other interesting things to consider. Not so much church attendance. Americans tend to look at church attendance as an indicator of how Christian a nation is. But if you look at other factors, such as, for example, abortion rates, well, then, of course, an American child, an unborn baby, is three times as likely to be aborted than a German baby. So, and that is, you know, if you then look at the figures of church attendance, what's the point of running the church every Sunday and then going on Monday into an abortion clinic having your child killed? These are questions that Christians in Germany are asking Americans, and I've just had a number of very interesting discussions there. I mean, it's bad enough that Germany has a lot of abortions, but it's not anywhere near as bad as in the United States.
We're talking with Dr. Uwe Simonetto, an international journalist and director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation and the Concordia Center for Faith and Journalism, about Germany's faith, Christianity in Germany. He's written an article in the Atlantic Times titled Germany's Faith, Not Dead Yet. You also cite, Uwe, some very interesting results from polls taken in America about what exactly Americans do believe. While most Americans would, overwhelming majority of Americans would call themselves Christian, what they actually believe about God sometimes deviates pretty broadly from the Christian faith. Tell us about that.
Yeah, well, I mean, there are significant numbers. I think even the majority of Americans do not believe in God as the omniscient and omnipotent deity. So, of course, the other thing is that there are serious doubts among the American practicing Christians in the United States that that Christ himself was sinless. All these things do not, work well for the American faith, because you can go to church and then you say these things, and then, I mean, what do you actually listen to? What do you hear in the sermons? What do you hear in catechism? That is very strange.
Then, where do you think the perception does come from our side of the Atlantic, Uwe, that Europe in general and Germany in particular are hopelessly heathen? They've left their Christian roots entirely behind and they've gone on to something else. Where do you think that comes from?
Well, to begin with, it comes from a very, very low church attendance. And that's absolutely true. In America, something in the late 30s, 40% of church members in the United States attend services, Sunday services, or for Jews, Saturday services every week. In Germany, the equivalent figure would be about 9%, and if you look at Protestants, it's about 4%. So that is, of course, if you see the empty churches in Germany, or for that matter in France and other countries, you say, well, you know, these guys have gone totally bonkers. And then there are other indicators along those lines. But on the other hand, here's an interesting factor. The bad-mouthing of Christians that you have, and of Christian tenets of Christian faith, that you receive from especially the academic community in the United States, and especially in the liberal arts colleges, does not find its equivalent in Germany. I mean, it is the respect for the Christian traditions. This is what my pastor friends tell me and what my academic friends tell me in Germany. Respect for the Christian traditions is far too high to badmouth it. Also, of course, don't forget that in Germany, you still have divinity schools at state universities. We don't have the total separation of church and state that you have in the United States. So the quintessential science, namely theology, is still at the helm, even though perhaps at the helm of the academic life, which is very, very important. Then there's another thing. You see, we have... I find that the Americans and the Europeans operate on different speeds, and that we are not always coordinating our spiritual developments. You know, there are ups and downs for Christianity and ups and downs for religion. You have more secular periods in history, and then you have Erwin Schmidt, who is a very fine American theologian and social scientist, and then the ups and downs in Europe. But these ups and downs are not always at the same time. So currently, for example, you might have the downs in the spiritual life, especially in Germany, but I suspect in France and other countries too, might have been bottoming out. Whereas in America, You might actually, if I just observe what is being said about Christianity in the public square, especially in academia, you might actually start a downward trend, which I think we might in Europe be able to overcome. It's a speculation, obviously, but I think it's based on some pretty solid observations here.
We're talking about Christianity in Germany. Dr. Uwe Simonetto is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Waiting on the line, listening on the Internet in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, Jeff, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me.
Sure.
When I went to Germany and Poland to study the Holocaust in college in 1997, and I made my research topic for, it was an undergraduate international seminar, and I made my research topic the Lutheran Church's response to the Holocaust. And granted, it was not a scientific study, and I was along with a group, and I had to just kind of pick off people to interview who I ran across that were involved with the Lutheran Church in Germany. I found a lot of dual covenant theology in terms of Jewish people and of how the church relates to Jewish people, and a lot of people off balance with the gospel, especially when it relates to Jewish people. And I can understand there's a tremendous amount of guilt in that area that would probably prevent evangelism. And I was just kind of curious, maybe even beyond their relations with the Jewish community, but kind of what the Lutheran Church is, what the aftermath of the Holocaust in terms of theology has been.
That's a very good question.
Yeah,
an observation.
It's a superb question. I wish we had at least 2 hours to discuss this, because it is there is one interesting point which you've been touching on, Jeff, and that is this. Should one bring the gospel to Jews? This is one point that is being discussed a great deal in Germany. And the Lutheran churches, or I would say the evangelical churches, this is union churches as well as Lutheran, specifically Lutheran union churches, say, well, now we should no longer evangelize. Mind you, you've had the same evangelize Jews, that is. Mind you, you've had the same thing here in the United States, or there in the United States. I happen to be in Europe at the moment. When the Catholic Bishops' Conference announced they were no longer going to evangelize Jews, there is a heated argument going on in Germany, in particular on this particular topic. Because the evangelicals and Orthodox Lutherans say, well, of course, this would mean discriminating against the Jews once again, because what is the gospel if not good news? So are we not to bring the good news to Jews simply because we've been murdering them before? I mean, what a silly argument that would be. The emphasis of Protestants in Germany, but I would say Christians altogether, is on including Jews in most dialogues and theological dialogues, and basically the relationship theologically as well as on an institutional basis between the Jewish organizations and the churches are very good. But this particular point of evangelization or bringing the gospel to Jews is amazingly hypocritically treated, and but I have the feeling even that is sort of petering out at the moment.
Uwe, finally, if you would, with about a minute and a half here, talk about the political change of late in Germany that may be an indicator of a swing around on the religious issue as well.
Well, the political, I mean, there is an upbeat mood in Germany because the political change went hand in glove also with an upswing in the economy. Germany is once again the world leader in exports. The Germans seem to be accepting the very necessary economic, stringent economic reforms much, much better than the French do. I mean, I've just come from Germany to France, and I know France as well as Germany, and maybe even better. And I find the mood extremely sour here and very, very foreboding in many ways, which is something we can discuss another time. Whereas in Germany is an upswing, and it seems to be all together. And we have a president who is exceedingly popular, who is an outspoken Lutheran Christian, you know, keeps saying God bless Germany, and nobody seems to take him to task for that. And we have a family affairs minister, a mother of seven, a medical doctor, who turned up with the lady Lutheran Bishop of Hanover and the Cardinal Archbishop of Berlin, pleading for a concordat for reintroduction of Christian family values, and all these things obviously are being heavily criticized, as you can imagine, but not anywhere as stridently as they would be in the United States. So yes, there are some pretty positive signs, and I hope they continue.
Dr. Uwe Simonetto is an international journalist. He is director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation and the Concordia Center for Faith and Journalism. He's author of an article in the Atlantic Times titled Germany's Faith Not Dead Yet. You can read this article on the web. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click links on the left-hand side of the page, and you'll find a direct link to Uwe Simonetto and the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation. Uwe, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks. Bye.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to turn to a very interesting topic yesterday in one of our conversations. I can't remember who it was. Maybe it was Craig D'Onofrio in one of our latter conversations yesterday talked about how when Christians discuss faith, they all often end up talking about themselves, what they do, what they think. And there's a sense in which faith can be understood that way. What is it you believe? But when we talk about the faith that believes, should we be talking about ourselves? What are the greatest myths about faith? Pastor Eric Rotman will be our guest in just a few minutes to talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's written an article in Higher Things magazine, the latest titled Myths About Faith. We'll go through them one at a time and see what he has to say. Jennifer Lall will join us then in the second hour of the program to discuss both the use of stem cells to reverse paralysis in rats. That's what they're reporting. Embryonic mice stem cells injected into the spine of a paralyzed rat. It rebuilt the motor neurons, and the rat who had been dragging himself along on 2 feet is now walking on four. That's what they say. Jennifer will react to that, and we'll also talk about embryo testing, pre-screening embryos for diseases they may encounter later in life. Then we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. A stop and start on the interview that PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly did with Kathleen Shorey, Jefford Shorey, the newly elected presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. And then we've got soundbite of the week in the last half hour of the program. We've got 6 soundbites to play for you. Very easy to do. We'll play them for you, and you'll call in and tell us which is your soundbite of the week. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. We'll talk about faith right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Many popular websites and books for expectant mothers feature week-by-week descriptions of the unborn child's development.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
It's indisputable that at 7 weeks, the child's heart is beating. At 10, the baby is doing somersaults, flexing its fingers and stretching. At 12 weeks, the baby's ears are developed enough that the unborn child can hear. Such milestones in the development of the unborn child demonstrate to the world that this being is a human life. Abortion advocates argue away this fact, but awareness of an unborn child's development makes abortion impossible to justify.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I continue to be mystified by the World Cup. Not growing up with soccer, the World Cup doesn't capture, never has captured my attention, and probably never will. USA, USA. Some of you have been cheering on the United States soccer team, fine. Others, I among them, are not very interested. That reminds me that not everyone sees the world the same way you or I do. Your friend, your parent, your child, your spouse, they often have a different point of view than you do. Did you ever stop to think how someone else sees the world? Did you ever think what it's like for someone to live and work with you? That makes for an interesting exercise and calls for patience and understanding on our part. That also happens to be very difficult. So, it's much easier to think, my opinion, my point of view, it's all about me. Hopefully we get wiser as we get older. Truth is, I'm a wee little bit, more tuned into soccer now than I was 4 years ago for the World Cup. Be it soccer, or more important, relationships at work or home, striving to see things from someone else's point of view is what the golden rule is all about. Jesus says, Matthew 7:12, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you."
Jesus is Lord. He is Lord over the storms of life. Jesus is Lord over my distress and confusion. Some hope now in the midst of the storms of life, and final victory in the glorious presence of God the Father in eternity. Now that's good news.
Your guest speaker, the Reverend Victor Belton, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Well, welcome back for the second half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Eric Rautman joins us to dispel some myths about faith. Faith is a big topic among Christians. There are people who will tell you what faith is. Some say it's a power. Some say it's a substance. Some believe that if you have enough, God will answer your prayers. And if you have a little, well, God will answer fewer of your prayers. He won't leave you completely unanswered, but the more faith you have, the more he'll answer. We're going to dispel some of these myths regarding faith. Pastor Eric Rautman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Myths About Faith. Pastor Rautman, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be here.
Eric, Dr. Norman Nagel, of our common acquaintance and a regular guest here on the program, has said many times on this program, "Don't tell me about your faith. Tell me about Jesus." What do you think he means by this?
Well, if you were to take what Luther said about faith, that faith is the yes of the heart, essentially what Dr. Nagel is saying is, don't tell me about yourself. Don't make your religion all about what you bring to the table. But tell me about Jesus. And the message concerning Jesus is a powerful message, a miracle-working message, a message through which the Holy Spirit operates to create faith. Faith is not the object of the conversation, but it's the assent of the heart that grasps the object of the conversation, which is Jesus.
So when someone says, "I'm going to share my faith with you," And then they start talking about themselves, perhaps in, it's probably most commonly, what they used to be before they became a Christian and how much better their life is, or how much they've cleaned up their life since they've become a Christian. Are they really speaking the language of faith?
Well, they're not strictly speaking the language of faith. They may be telling their testimony, and they may be telling a true story about the struggle they have encountered, but they're not speaking the faith or talking about my faith. I think it would be much better to use that phrase to refer to the content of the faith, the sort of thing that you might confess in the creeds, to speak about Jesus. Jesus is the author and the completer of the faith. So it gets confusing because so many people have this mental picture of faith that holds that it's something I possess, I bring to the table, I exert for God. But really, faith is something that God gives to us.
Let's talk about some of these myths that many Christians entertain unknowingly about faith. The first of which you list is, if God doesn't answer your prayer the way you wanted it answered, it's because you didn't have enough faith.
That can be particularly disastrous, I think. It can create a real sense of despair in the heart of the Christian. I wrote this article reflecting on my own teenage years, at which time I was in a church body that taught faith is something I must do for God. And I had a prayer that I repeatedly prayed, and I would continually respond to altar calls and invitations for healing. It was a skin affliction that I still suffer with, in fact. And I remember very distinctly on more than one occasion being told by the person in charge of this particular service, God wants to heal you, young man. You just have to believe it. Or you just do not have enough faith. The whole responsibility for my restoration was thrown into my lap. And here I was, 16, 17-year-old kid. I didn't know how to believe any more fervently than I was. And yet, this was the message, that unless you have enough faith, God is not going to answer this prayer of yours. If he does not answer it the way you want, it's not because of him, but it's because of you.
This is, I think, probably the most devastating of all the myths regarding the Christian faith, Pastor Rotman, perhaps because it says so much wrong about who God is and how God deals with us. It depicts God as either stingy or really kind of messing with us. He'd like to help us in the best case scenario, but we've got to be able to produce something to let him unleash his power. Or perhaps he's even just up there kind of with his arms folded waiting for us to achieve that level of faith that he's waiting for. But it's definitely a quid pro quo.
I agree with that. Now, the image that I had been using in my mind as I thought this through is a little bit different. When you teach that God will answer your prayers only if you have enough faith, you essentially teach that God is an arbitrary and abusive father. He will only treat you benevolently when you in some way have merited or earned this benevolence by displaying him your confidence and trust. And I kept on thinking about the abusive father, where the child must tiptoe around and try to behave himself so carefully at every moment, because he knows if he steps out of line just a little bit, he is going to really have to pay for this thing. And this, for a good part of my younger life, was the mental picture I had of God our Father. This was answered for me with a new look at the Small Catechism. And one of my very favorite parts of this catechism now is the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And I have come to love the explanation that Luther has written for these words. He says, with these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true father, and that we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask him, as dear children ask their dear father. I did not have that, because I was operating with the myth that God would only answer my prayers if I could first produce enough faith in him.
This myth goes very closely with the second one, and that is, if we want good things, the first one being, if you want good things from God, you have to merit it by proving that you trust him enough. The second myth is the flip side of that, a little more sinister, that if you don't believe in God enough, not only will he not answer your prayers, but bad things will happen. Tell us about it.
Absolutely. The church body in which I had become enmeshed was a very emotionally driven. And I found myself moving into this cycle where if I had a very good day and things were going great for me, it was easy to conclude that God was blessing me and that I was everything was right with God. If I went through a period of depression, which I periodically would suffer, or if things would go bad for me, my first reaction was, what have I done? What is there some kind of sin in my life that I need to root out? What can I do to get myself back right with God again? And that as you said, is sort of the flip side to myth number one. Paul had a very similar struggle. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians 12, where he had a really bad thing happen to him. He had what he calls a thorn in the flesh. There's really no way of knowing exactly what it is that he suffered, but we do know he sure wanted to be rid of this suffering, and that was something that I could really relate to with this skin condition that I suffered. And Paul realizes that if God allows you to suffer something, it's not because you have a lack of faith, but it might actually be for the benefit of strengthening your faith. He says that this is what God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.
These two myths that go so closely hand in hand about faith, do they account, in your opinion, Pastor Ottman, for the fact that many people who have been through what you've been through in these churches where God was depicted as essentially, even not in so many words, but treating us in a very manipulative and abusive way, expecting us to somehow prove ourselves to him before he would do one thing for us, and then sometimes even turning life against us if we didn't trust him enough. Does this account for people who leave these kind of churches and want nothing more to do with God, period?
I think that it could be a contributing factor. One thing I noticed was that there was a very high turnover of the congregation's population in any given church like this. In fact, for the approximately 6 years that I was involved in this church body, I was a regular in three different congregations, not to mention a frequent visitor of several others as well. And that is because person's concept of faith becomes so closely tied to one's emotions that you need to be emotionally stimulated in order to have an inward perception of strong faith. And when you're no longer emotionally stimulated, you begin to look for the stimulus somewhere else. You need to find a new congregation where you're, quote, being fed. Now, the problem with that is the whole process is emotionally exhausting, and through a once you run through a gamut of this sort of religious life, you get to the point where you just feel like you have nothing more to give. And so I would not be surprised if this mistaken idea about faith, that it's something I must produce, does attribute to people falling out of the church.
It sounds to me like, and I think all of us, you've been talking about your experience and kind of the Pentecostal end of the church. And but it's not that uncommon. I think these myths are common to people even outside of those circles. And I've come to think of it, Pastor Rotman, as superstition. It's a superstitious view of God. I mean, superstition is essentially, I manipulate whatever force in the universe controls my life. But if I don't step on a crack, then my mother's back will be safe for another day. And if I do, she might not break her back, but she's got a better chance of doing that. But it's really up to me to manipulate God. And then God, in turn, kind of manipulates me. But it's all very superstition.
I think it's as fair to describe it as superstition. I also think that it's fair to call this, perhaps you might call it natural religion. That is something that's inborn in us to want to do. Now, Paul talks about in Romans how the wrath of God is revealed in the heavens, and that how even the Gentiles have the requirements of the law written in their hearts. We naturally know that we have sinned against God, and there is this inborn desire to somehow do something to make up for that. That is the basic motivation behind all religions in the world that are rooted in works rather than in true faith. It's the same sort of motivation that makes you want to buy flowers for your wife and bring them home, you know, when you've done something to get into the doghouse. You know, there is this natural desire to make something up or to appease God's wrath, and this quite easily slips into faith language when you don't hold a very firm idea of what the Bible is talking about when the Bible speaks of faith.
The third myth doesn't sound like a myth at all, really. I mean, it sounds like a good thing. You need to find ways to make your faith stronger. Why is this a myth, Pastor Robin?
Well, it's a myth that came home very clearly for me as I was struggling with how to get rid of this skin condition, and always told that I needed to be stronger and grow stronger. And I was continually making commitments to read the Bible more, to pray more, to memorize more scriptures, to speak to more people, because these were the things that were supposed to make my faith stronger. This is a myth when we look at this as being things I have to do to make my faith stronger. Faith is God's gift. Faith is something God implants in us through the hearing of the gospel, through the reception of his sacraments. Faith is something he causes to grow, not something that we need to worry about exercising like a muscle, but it's like a blood transfusion that God gives to us that provides us with strength that is not our own.
Then how do we deal with, maybe the reason this myth doesn't sound like a myth is because there are ways that faith really is strengthened. And if it's God who's doing it, where is he doing that?
Well, this is exactly what happens in the divine service. When God's people gather around his word and around his sacraments, he is there doing the work of strengthening faith. He's building the faith for you. Rather than thinking of faith as an inward muscle that we must exercise to grow stronger, we could think of this as an exoskeleton that God lays upon us that gives us great strength. Worship is all about what God is doing for us. And this is something I frequently repeat to people, especially when they become lax in worship. They say, I know, I've got to be in worship, but I'm never sure they really grasp why you've got to be in worship. Yes, you go there. Yes, you get dressed on a Sunday morning. Yes, you sing and you pray, but all of these things are very small compared to what God is doing for you there through the preaching of the gospel of his Son, who's died and risen for your sins. God is giving you the gift of faith.
We're talking with Pastor Eric Rotman about faith. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Myths About Faith. Our in-studio email address for questions and comments, issues etc@kfuo.org, And our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When God strengthens our faith this way, Pastor Ottman, will I necessarily feel stronger in faith?
Truth is, you'll probably feel weaker. This is very much the sort of flavor of what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians. He by no means perceived himself to be a sort of super Christian that other people needed to try to find a faith that matched his faith. But he realized that it was in his weakness that God acts strongly. So faith is not really a confidence builder so that you can get up every morning and approach the day knowing nothing's going to go bad for you this day. But faith is the yes of the heart that listens to God's word, which promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And faith grasps to that promise even when everything around seems weak and about ready to be overwhelmed.
One of the things I've noticed about the three myths regarding faith that we've talked about here, Pastor Ottman, that if God doesn't answer your prayer the way you want it answered, then it's because you didn't have enough faith, that bad things may happen to you if you do not have enough faith, that you need to find ways for you to make your own faith stronger, those three myths. Jesus is missing in each one of these myths. They all purport to talk about faith without ever referencing the object of faith.
You know, that's a very good observation. Now, these are myths that I gleaned from a Christian church body. But the truth is, they are concepts that would fit into almost any religious system in the world, except for where faith is realized to be the gift of God, where faith is the ability that God bestows to you.
Talk finally here about what I've come to at least call kind of my own way, the paradox of faith, what we think faith is naturally, that is kind of my effort to trust God or to prove how much I trust God. Our notion of faith is always wrong whenever we come up with our own idea about what faith is, and that it's paradoxical also in that faith is not conscious of itself, but of Jesus Christ outside oneself.
It's paradoxical, too, in that it is a great strength that you never feel inside of yourself. It flows into you through the most unassuming means. Faith comes to you simply by hearing about Jesus. This is really the bedrock of the quote you gave earlier from Dr. Nagel. Don't tell me about your faith. Tell me about Jesus. Faith comes in through the ears, as Paul says in Romans. It doesn't tingle in our limbs. It doesn't bulk us up. It's just there. And it seems so anticlimactic to hear a good, strong, gospel-centered sermon that in no way excites me and yet has given me the gift of faith, because faith comes when Jesus comes.
Could that mean, Eric, that when my faith is strongest, I might not even be aware of it?
That's right. And when you are aware of strong faith, you could actually be at a very weak point as far as faith defined by the Scriptures is concerned.
I want you to deal with one more myth. You didn't write about it in your article, but I think it's probably one that also prevails among Christians, and it kind of goes with some of the things we've been discussing here in just the last few minutes. That a Christian, if he's growing in faith, whatever that means, throughout his life, will eventually reach a point where the temptations of this life will trouble him less. His own sin will diminish, if not completely, at least significantly. But that part of the marking of progress in faith is this progress in becoming better and better, or more capable, or less and less troubled by the cares of this world.
If that is not a myth, we are all doomed. But that is a myth, that we progressively improve ourselves by faith. I frequently describe growth in faith to my congregation as growing closer and closer to the cross. Growth in faith is not a matter of learning to stand on one's two feet, learning how to be personally strong, learning how to no longer sin. Growth in faith is a continued growth in the realization of how much I need Jesus and how desperately I need him. It's the growing realization that sin doesn't just exist as an action in my members, but it is embedded in the very fiber of my existence. It's something that I cannot escape, even if I should learn how to behave myself for a while. Growth in the faith is continued deepening realization that I desperately need Jesus for every aspect of my life.
What does it mean to have faith?
To have faith is nothing other than to grasp the preaching of the word and to say, this Jesus who has come, who has died and has risen, has done so for me. And because he has done this for me, I am God's child.
Pastor Rotman, finally, have you, after your days of struggling with these myths, realizing that they are myths and finding the cure to them, that is the answer to these myths, the true nature of the gift of faith that God gives in Jesus Christ, have you been able to completely dispel these myths from your way of thinking?
No. These myths are as embedded in me as sin itself. I must continually fight against these myths with the strong word of God, just as surely as I must continually hear the gospel for the forgiveness of my sins. I want, there's a certain part of me that wants very badly to do something to impress God. And that's what these myths about faith are all rooted in, wanting to impress God. And I must continually return to the Bible's preaching that Jesus has done all things for me, and I must add and need not add anything to my salvation.
Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's authored an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Myths About Faith. Pastor Rotman, it's always a pleasure to talk with you, and thank you very much for being our guest.
It's great to be here. Thank you, Todd.
Faith always measures itself by its object. If you want to talk about weak faith, then, or little faith, then you would have a little Jesus. And if you want to talk about great faith or big faith, then you would have a big Jesus. Faith does not look upon itself. Never does faith look upon itself. The minute that someone says, I have faith, and they start looking upon themselves, measuring what's going on inside of them, they are no longer talking about faith. But when they're talking about Jesus Christ and what he's done for them to save them from beginning to end, that's faith.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.